Well, it's a new year. It's time for a new series. We're going to think about the life of Elisha. Now, what do you make of Elisha? How well do you know him? He heals the waters of Jericho. Wonderful. He curses the children of Bethel. Oh, dear. He raises the Shunammite's son. Resurrection. He then raises an axe head from the bottom of a river. Trivial. Why? What's the point? What are we supposed to learn from the life of Elisha? And at times, Elisha, the prophet, his words are ambiguous, even misleading. Can a prophet mislead his hearers? And what do you make of Gehazi, his servant? And even after Elisha's dead, bizarre miracles follow. Is the life of Elisha just a series of sort of rip-roaring Sunday school lessons? What are we to think? Well, in preparation, as we go through the series, maybe this coming week, read 2 Kings and the first 13 chapters. It's Elijah moves in and out of the narrative. But have a look. Think about it. What's it all about? What do these miracles mean? What do his words mean? The life of Elisha. So we'll begin our series on Elisha with Elijah. Because there can be no understanding of Elisha's ministry without some understanding of Elijah's. Now, 4 years ago, we did a series on Elijah. I know 4 years is a long time ago, but at least it gives us some sort of head start, doesn't it? So this morning, as it were, I want to take us to the point of the story so far. I want to think about Elijah and the events leading up to Elisha's calling. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the narrative, and we'll look at it under four headings, and then we'll draw a couple of lessons. So point number one, let's get our bearings. Where are we on the map of redemptive history? Well, after the death of Solomon in 932 BC, the United Kingdom of Israel split into two. There was a northern kingdom of 10 tribes called Israel, and a southern kingdom of 2 tribes called Judah. Now, why did the United Kingdom split into two? It was because of Solomon's apostasy. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verses 1 and 2, we read, King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love, and of course they turned his heart away, for it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And not content with worshipping these gods, Solomon sets up shrines to these false gods, these idols, throughout Judah. And so the Lord has to step in judgment. 1 Kings 11, verse 11, therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. And so the kingdom, or 10 tribes of the kingdom, are torn not from Solomon but from his son. And they're given into the hand of Jeroboam, Solomon's servant. And they're given to the hands of Jeroboam with this promise. Chapter 11, verse 38. Then it shall be, says the Lord, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, saying this to Jeroboam, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. But of course, far from following the Lord, Jeroboam sets up a cult. It's the cult of the golden calf. It's a new state-sponsored religion with new symbols, all brand new worship centers, a new priesthood, a new religious calendar, and Jeroboam himself in the lead role as the high priest. So instead of loyalty to the Lord, Jeroboam actually leads the 10 tribes into further apostasy. But Jeroboam and his immediate successors, they only go so far. This may be the cult of the golden calf, but in their eyes, they're still worshipping the Lord. You read about it in chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Because as they see it, the Lord of heaven, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is being represented here on earth by two golden calves. So in their eyes, it's still the worship of the Lord. But of course, apostasy never stands still. When people abandon the Lord, it's usually one step at a time. And so 40 years later, enter Omri. Now he walks in the ways of Jeroboam. But 1 Kings 16, verses 25 and 26, he quickens the pace of decline. He intensifies the wickedness and the idolatry in the land. But then Omri is just a stepping stone to go even further. Because following Omri, we have Ahab. So chapter 16 and verse 30, this is what we read. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing, a small thing, a tiny thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. That he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So it's now a step change. We thought Omri was bad enough, but we've never seen anything like Ahab. At least in the cult of the golden calf, there was a pretense of worshipping the Lord. But Ahab, he introduces or reintroduces the worship of Baal, a Canaanite deity. As far as he's concerned, he wants to return to the old religion. He reintroduces the religion of the Canaanites, state-sponsored Baalism. What did God say to the kings of Israel? If you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. That was God's promise to the kings of Israel. Well, now Ahab has simply torn up the contract. If David cleansed the land of Baalism, Ahab will reintroduce it. He will give Baal his proper place in the land. And just so we know just how bad things have got, we read verse 34 of chapter 16. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, that means he died, and with his youngest son Segub he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord, which is spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. The rebuilding of Jericho was an iconic act. It caught the spirit of the age. It was a crowning sin. You think about the government's equality bill. Who would have thought that they're proposing a law that would require churches to be open to employ practicing homosexuals and adulterers? Who would have thought that? It's unbelievable, isn't it? But it's the spirit of the age. It's an iconic act. It's saying to us in this nation, this is how bad things have got. And so it is with Jericho. What was Jericho? It was a Canaanite city. It was a city that guarded the way to the promised land. It was a city which the Lord himself destroyed. The Lord was saying, the days of the Canaanites are over. Their sun is setting. They will be thrown out of the land. This is the land where I shall be worshipped. And so a curse was pronounced over the ruins of Jericho, that it should never, ever, ever be rebuilt. Never rebuild Jericho. And for 500 years, in and out of the apostasy and decay and ruin that's going on amongst the tribes, no one ever dares rebuild Jericho. No one ever dares defy the curse which the Lord has spoken. Until now. You see why the writers put it there? This is a step change in the wickedness of Israel. The days of restraint are over. Ahab is taking the nation back to paganism, back to pre-conquest Canaan. They're even bringing back Jericho. So point number two. At which point enter Elijah. Cometh the hour, cometh the man. Chapter 17 and verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be no dew, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Now, you read that there were prophets in Israel, the school of the prophets, but they were part of the establishment. They stood before the king. Elijah says, I stand before the Lord. He stands on the outside. He's a man of the wilderness. He operates on his own. Well, for 3.5 years, it doesn't rain. Which is a bit of a blow because Baal is supposed to be in charge of the rain. But we come then to chapter 18. Okay, it's always hopefully by ways of reminder. To this showdown on Carmel. Now, you remember it, on primetime television, Baal and the Lord, they go head to head. It's a duel, isn't it? There are two bulls, two altars, two sacrifices. And chapter 18, verse 24, we read Elijah's words, then you call on the name of your gods, and I'll call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. We all agree with that. It's very simple, isn't it? No nonsense. One way or other, by the day's end, there will be a result. And Baal is given every advantage. I feel like he's got home advantage. Everything is stacked in his favour. And after 6 hours of his prophets shouting, leaping, cutting, nothing. Chapter 18, verse 29, and when midday was passed, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Where is Baal when you need him? Well, of course, he's not there. He doesn't exist. Now Elijah's turn. He drenches the sacrifice with water, and he really drenches it. So it's not going to be a stray spark that sets this sacrifice off. He drenches it. And then he calls on the Lord. Chapter 18, verse 37. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. And the people get the message, don't they? Verse 39. Now when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. As far as Elijah's concerned, it's game over. It's 10-0 to the Lord. The nation has returned to the Lord. Baalism is dead. And then the prophets of Baal are hacked to pieces. And now Elijah prays for the rain, and the rain returns. It's a decisive victory at Carmel. All will be well. The nation has come home to the Lord. The war is over, thinks Elijah. But it's not, is it? Because we read chapter 19, verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And Elijah realizes that actually Jezebel still pulls the strings. Baalism is still the state religion. After that overwhelming display of force and power and glory, nothing's changed, thinks Elijah. So So point number three, what happens next? Well, chapter 19, verse 3. When he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But Elijah doesn't stop at the borders of Judah. He keeps going until he comes to Sinai, to Horeb, to verse 8, the mountain of God. Now, what's he doing there? Why does he go to Horeb? What happened at Horeb? Well, it's where it all began. It's where the Lord met with Moses at the burning bush. It's where the Lord entered into a covenant with Israel, in which God promised to be their God and they would be his people. The covenant, the solemn binding agreement, which Israel has now broken. Now how long does it take Elijah to get to Horeb? Verse 8. So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. It takes him 40 days and 40 nights to get to Horeb. If you've got biblical ears, they should be pricking up, because the echoes are significant. How long was Moses on Horeb receiving the covenant? 40 days, 40 nights. And what happened while Moses was away on the mountain receiving the covenant? If you remember, Israel rebelled. They worshipped the golden calf. And what was God's response to that nation's rebellion? Well, his response was one of anger and judgment. God says, I have seen this people, and indeed they are a stiff-necked people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. So what did Moses do? Well, he prayed. He interceded for the people. And God's anger was turned aside. The Lord heard him. The covenant was renewed. It meant for Moses another trip up Horeb to renew the covenant. How long was he away on Horeb the second time? He was away for 40 days and 40 nights. What do we read here? He arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of the food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. So do you see, the text is telling you something. What? Well, Elijah spells it out. Verse 9. And there he went into a cave, and he spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and the Lord said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. So do you see what's going on? Elijah returns to Horeb, where the covenant with Israel was made. He returns there to say to God, the covenant is over. If at Horeb Moses interceded for a disobedient Israel to save them from judgment, then at Horeb Elijah will bring charges against a disobedient Israel, calling for judgment. What are you doing here, Elijah? What's his answer? He's saying, Lord, it's over. I alone am left. I am the only faithful Israelite left on this earth. They've all apostatized. They've all gone away from you. So it's time for you to end the covenant. It's time for you to destroy them all. Israel have forsaken you for Baal. So before they take my life, I press charges. On the mountain where the covenant was made, I call for covenant judgment. Lord, it's over. So what does the Lord do? Verse 11. And he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. And after the wind, an earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. So the Lord's coming is announced with tempest, earthquake, fire, Oh, it's just like the old days at Horeb, wasn't it? At Sinai, when the Lord came down and terrified Israel. A God of judgment, a God of wrath, a God of vengeance. It seems like God is going to answer Elijah's charges with the Amen. But actually, we didn't read it right, did we? What actually does it say? Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. So the Lord wasn't in the tempest, earthquake, fire. He's not present as the God of judgment, as the God of wrath. Elijah, does it always have to be like that? Verse 12, and after the fire, a still, small voice. Elijah, you call for judgment. You call for wrath. You call upon me to terrify the nation and to destroy them. But Elijah, can I not at times whisper gently, graciously, tenderly? Do I always have to destroy? Can my work not be in a way that isn't loud and terrifying? Does the touching point always have to be my wrath? Why not my gentleness? A still, small voice. Well, if the wind, earthquake, and fire keep Elijah at a distance, this still, small voice seems to draw him out, doesn't it? As the Lord asks him a second time, verse 13, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah gives the same answer. You see the significance of that? Verse 14, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Yes, says Elijah, I don't want a still, small voice. I don't want you to act graciously towards these people. I want judgment, wrath, destruction. It's time for you to make an end of this rebellious people. Lord, it's over. Finish it. And Elijah leaves no place for repentance, forgiveness, change. In his mind, there are no more second chances. It's all or nothing. So if at Carmel there's no real repentance, Lord, finish it. So what does the Lord do? Verse 15. And the Lord said to him, go return your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Okay, Elijah, if you want me to execute judgment on Israel, you appoint the executioners. Appoint the men who wield the sword, who will wield the sword. But the covenant's not over. Because, verse 18, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah calls for judgment. God says, all right then, you appoint the executioners. So does Elijah appoint the executioners? No, he doesn't. At least not the first two. But he does go to Elisha, the third. So point number four, as we look at this narrative. Elisha. Verse 19, hope you're keeping with it. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And he was with the 12th. And Elijah passed by and threw his mantle on him. And the significance, of course, is understood by both men. Elisha is to be Elijah's successor. He's to finish the job. He's to be the executioner of Israel. What does Elisha do? Does he take the job? Does he take Elijah's place? Does he execute judgment? And the answer is no. He actually refuses the mantle at that stage. But he does become Elijah's servant. Verse 21, then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. Now look at what happens in this little interplay between Elijah and Elisha. If Elijah is the man who stands outside Israel calling for judgment, what is the first thing that Elisha does? Think about it. Elijah's the man standing outside calling for judgment. What's the first thing Elisha does? Verse 20. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back, for what have I done to you?" So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. So the first thing Elisha does is to return to his parents and to have a fellowship meal with the people. The atmosphere is not one of separation and judgment. It's one of identification and love. Now, do you see the significance? If Elijah stands apart from the people, "I alone am left, destroy them." What does Elisha do? He stands with the people. If Elijah calls for judgment, Elisha's actions speak of grace. He has a meal. He kisses people farewell. If Elijah calls for a sword, Elisha will not be the one to wield that sword. "I'll become your servant, but I'm not taking your mantle. I will not be the executioner of Israel." If Elijah gives no place for repentance because the opportunity has passed, Elisha will exercise a very, very different ministry. Maybe Elijah's already beginning to understand that. These rather enigmatic words, aren't they, in verse 20? "Go back, for what have I done to you?" Maybe he's thinking, is it really right that I should call you to be the executioner of Israel? What have I done to you? Elisha's ministry will be very different from Elijah's. Far from bringing the judgment of God upon the nation, Elisha will actually hold the judgment of God back. And far from this apostate nation being rejected en masse, we'll discover through Elisha's ministry that great sinners can repent. That actually God sifts his people. In wrath, he remembers mercy. That actually God doesn't always speak with the tempest and the earthquake and the fire. Through Elisha's ministry, we will hear that beautiful, that lovely, still, small voice. And even Baalites will discover that the touching point with God isn't always his wrath, but the touching point can be his gentleness. It will be very much a ministry of grace. Now, judgment will come on the nation, but not yet. Elisha's ministry, there will be judgment, but you'll see it also as a ministry of grace. Today is a day of grace. Well, I hope that's brought you up to speed. We close with two lessons. Lesson number one is this. The world is not always black and white. In how many colours does Elijah see? Just two. Black and white. I know someone will tell me afterwards that black and white aren't real colours, but you know what I'm saying. He just sees the world in black and white. Okay, so here's this massive showdown on Carmel, at the end of which Elijah sees only two options. Either the nation repents or it doesn't. Either the nation lives or it dies. Either it returns to the Lord, or the covenant is over. It's either total victory or total destruction. It's black or white. That's how Elijah sees the world. There's no middle ground. Elijah's not looking for individuals here and there to repent. He's looking for the whole nation to return to God. That's why he says, verse 37 of chapter 18, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." He's thinking of the whole nation. And to all appearances, of course, his prayer is answered, isn't it? "Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord is God, the Lord, he is God.'" As far as he's concerned, this massive display of power wins the day. But it doesn't, because the Baalites are still in charge. And if the Baalites are still in charge, that leaves only one option, doesn't it? If it's not total transformation, repentance, return to the Lord, if the Baalites are still in charge, the only option left then is judgment. It's black or white, isn't it? Or white or black. So that's why he says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets. I alone am left. I'm the only true Israelite left." So the covenant's over. But Elijah, why can't what happened on Carmel simply be the first step? Why can't it be the first of many victories? Why can't this be, in a quiet way, a small way, a new beginning? And what if some amongst the many do repent? And isn't Baal's power already waning? But Elijah can't see it. It's not in his makeup. Because it's all or nothing, now or never, black or white. It's the way he sees things. So, Christian friend, in how many colours do you see? Have you been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts? And that's why today, like Elijah, you feel alone and disillusioned. I alone am left. And you're thinking to yourself, well, why doesn't God do something? Where is the wind, the earthquake, the fire? Have you given up on believers who are less zealous than you? Written them off. Are you disappointed and frustrated by the messiness of church life? Because you, as far as you can see, it's either got to be like this or it's got to be like that. Do you find it hard to get on with believers who don't see the world as you do? And when you're with them, the temptation is to impose your view upon them. Because as you see it, it's either like this or it's like that. And there is no other way to look at it. Do you sometimes find yourself in a situation where you're a righteous man or righteous woman wronged? And have you given up on your neighbours, colleagues, community? Because in spite of your witness, in spite of the gospel, in spite of all that's been done, there's been no wholesale repentance. And as far as you're concerned, God must intervene in mighty power or all is lost. It's all or nothing, now or never, black or white. But what if God is not in the wind and the earthquake and the fire? What if God chooses to speak in a still, small voice, a delicate, whispering voice that's easily drowned out? What if God's work is gentle and quiet and undramatic? And unseen and long term. What if God's work is little in the eyes of the world? They can't even pick up a still small voice. What if it's not black or white? So those disappointing Christians, maybe you need to go and look at them again. Maybe they're not as zealous as you. But look how far they've come. Look how much change there's already been in their lives. It's a good job that God doesn't deal with you as you deal with them. And church life. Change doesn't always have to be dramatic, noisy, spectacular. It doesn't always have to be like this. If it's not like this, then it has to be like that. Sometimes God would have us move in small steps, little steps. Often little steps are safer in our progress than large dramatic steps. And how much there is to learn from those Christians who see the world differently to you do. Because actually they see the world isn't black and white. There are all sorts of shades in between. And you need to learn from them. And does the gospel always have to come with a mighty display of power? Can we just write off a community, write off a situation, write off a neighbors, friends, because, well, they've heard the gospel so many times and they're never going to believe. But maybe there was a good conversation after 10 years and there was a softening of attitudes and actually the door is a little ajar and then this one is saved and that one is saved. Sounds a bit like a still small voice, isn't it? Who knows what yet might be accomplished. This is a day of grace. The world is not black or white. And second lesson, as we close. God knows his children. Now at Horeb, Elijah's made up his mind, hasn't he? Verse 9, what are you doing here, Elijah? Back comes the answer. I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. It's over. Finish the nation. But of course, it's not the finish of the conversation, is it? Then the Lord says to him, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. Elijah, do I always have to destroy? Can I not work in a way which is not terrifying? Can I not speak to sinners in a whisper? Can the touching point not be my gentleness? For I am gentle and lowly in heart. And Elijah answers, no. Verse 14, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. This is exactly the same answer he gives. Because as far as Elijah is concerned, he's made up his mind. There's nothing to discuss. It's judgment or nothing. So what does the Lord do? If he comes back with a counter-argument, Elijah will go on arguing. So what does the Lord do? He calls Elijah's bluff. Okay, Elijah, you want judgment? That's the way you see it? Then judgment it is. Elijah, have it your way. But you appoint the executioners. And as Elijah walks away, he's already having second thoughts. Is that really what I want? After all, he doesn't anoint, does he, Hazael or Jehu? And when he comes to Elijah, Elijah says no. And at the end of the chapter, Elijah is still wearing the mantle. He's still the prophet of the Lord in Israel. When I was about 6, I had a big argument with my mum. I don't know what it was about. And whatever she said, I came back with an answer. Whatever she said, I came back with an answer. And I wasn't going to back down. I made up my mind. That was it. So eventually I said, right. I'm leaving home. And to my astonishment, my mother said, all right then. Off you go. I said, right, okay. And I began to think, what am I going to do for food? Where do I go to the toilet? Where do I sleep? And I was wavering already. Because she knew her child. She knew how I'd respond. Christian friend, has the Lord called your bluff? You've made up your mind. You've told the Lord how it is. Everything the Lord has said, you've countered. It's this or nothing. And the Lord has said, okay. Have it your way. Have what you want. already you're having second thoughts. Isn't it time to listen to that still, small voice?